Thank you very much, Kenneth, for reading the entire chapter of Acts chapter 14 for us. Welcome once again to our 9 a.m. service. And for those who are joining us for the very first time, the girls from the 23rd GB, we are doing a series from the book of Acts, and today we will be studying together Acts chapter 14. So there's a sermon outline inserted that you can find in your bulletins, and if you need that to follow the sermon, we encourage you to use that for note-taking as well. Let me begin by asking a question. When do you cancel a trip? When do you cut short a trip? When do you pack up and head back home? I think of a few instances. One, when the immigration officers won't let you fly out, or won't let you cross the border because your passport is about to expire in the next 2 months. Or when do you cancel the trip where you're in the middle of the journey? Say you've already about to reach exit 236 on the way to Malacca, and you suddenly have fearful thoughts. Did I remember to switch off the water heater? Did I remember to turn off the electric fan? Did I lock the door properly? And those are very annoying thoughts that force you to head back home. When do you cut short a trip? When a member of a family falls seriously ill. And so I remember my own son, and we were in church camp, and he suddenly started vomiting green stuff, which is a symptom of probably an intestinal blockage. And so we had to drive back all the way from KL back to Singapore. Why am I talking about shortening trips, canceling trips? Well, it's because today we will be looking at the Apostle Paul's missionary trip, his first missionary journey, as some scholars would describe it. And we shall see that Paul had far better reasons to call off his journey. He had justifiable reasons to cut short his trip, and yet he did not. He did not. In chapter 14, we are told that the apostles Paul and Barnabas were in Iconium, where they preached the gospel so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles came to faith. But the good news of their conversion was immediately overcome by reports of certain Jews who refused to believe the message. And these Jews, they demonized the apostles. They brainwashed the Gentiles. How did the apostles react? Paul and Barnabas preached and taught all the more. And we read of how God empowered them to perform miracles in order to authenticate and validate their message. The result was that some believed, some did not. Some sided with them, but others sided with the opposing Jews. Now, friends, it didn't just end that way. Similar to what occurred earlier in chapter 14, there was the brewing of persecution. And this time around, the threat was more intensified. There were talks of finishing these guys off. Verse 5 tells us, look at your Bibles, there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat Paul and Barnabas and to stone them. By God's grace, the apostles received tip-off regarding the plot and fled in time to Lystra. And so in short and fast-moving accounts, the writer of Acts, Luke, showed us that the Iconium stay was cut short because of opposition. Paul and Barnabas had to leave hastily before harm could be done on them. And their departure led them to the Lycaonian city of Lystra. What happened at Lystra? What happened at Lystra was more interesting in terms of details compared to the Iconium Chronicle. There in Lystra, we read about how a crippled man who was lame from birth never walked, but he listened to the Apostle Paul's preaching. He listened so intently that it barely escaped Paul's attention. Plus, Paul saw in the layman's eyes what? He saw in the layman's eyes of faith. A faith knowing that the God that Paul was preaching could be the God who could heal him. And so Paul called out to him, verse 10, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. It was a sight that stirred up the people who witnessed the miracle. And immediately we read that there was an incomprehensible buzz going around because everybody was talking to one another in their Lycaonian language. And before Paul and Barnabas knew it, the priests of Zeus appeared in front of them, bringing bulls, bringing wreaths to sacrifice to them. These to whom they perceive to be their gods, Zeus and Hermes, coming down to visit them. So scholars tell us that there was an ancient legend of how the gods Zeus and Hermes came down to earth, disguised as men. And it was said that during their visit, nobody welcomed them to their homes except for an elderly couple. So Zeus and Hermes, in their anger, destroyed all the other homes, but turned the elderly's home into a dazzling temple. And because of such a legend, the Lycaonians would not want to make the same mistake again. And so any slight trace of the gods' visit should alert them to give these gods homage that they deserve. And what could be a better sign of the gods' visitations other than the miraculous healing of a lame man? And so they quickly offered bulls. They quickly offered wreaths to Barnabas, whom they called Zeus, perhaps due to Barnabas's noble features, and Paul, whom they called Hermes, perhaps because of his small stature, or perhaps because he took on the role of teaching. Such reception was perhaps the highlight of their trip, wouldn't you agree? They've won the Lycaonians' devotion, and they're now guaranteed warm accommodations. Best, whatever their wishes are going to be the Lycaonians' commands. And so, having been through all the hardships, a little godlike treatment shouldn't be so bad, right? No, sir, not for the faithful followers of Jesus, not for the faithful apostles. When Barnabas and Paul learned of the abominable worship that is going to be accorded to them, they tore their clothes and tried to stop them from this blasphemy. Look at verse 15. Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all the nations go their way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown you kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. So we see that the Apostle Paul tried to reason with them that all the good things, the skies, the earth, the sea, the rains, the crops, food, all the good things that the people enjoyed come not from Paul. They come not from Barnabas, but they all come from the living God. Paul, however, wasn't able to finish his sermon, right? Why? Because some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and won the crowd over. The people's devotion to supposedly Zeus and to Hermes was short-lived. Devotion was now turned into dissension, and dissension escalated into violence. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Friends, do you know what's lacking in Luke's account? What's lacking in Luke's account, in my opinion, is color. Color. Why, in our time today, there would be lots of hashtags, right? And Instagrams that we would have no shortage of how bloody it would have looked like for Paul. But you see, Luke just wants us to know this. To know that Paul died preaching the gospel, but he wasn't dead yet. Paul died preaching the gospel, but he ain't dead yet. He got up, he went back into the city, maybe to get his stuff, or maybe to get his wounds clean. Now, friends, at this point, Paul had every good reason to end the trip, pack up, and go back home. Why? The team had been rejected. The team had been slandered. Team had been driven off. Even the miracles themselves were weak to win the people to hear their message. And the mob attack that just occurred, the mob attack that left Paul half dead, that, my friends, should have been the last straw. They should have cut short their trip, throw in the towels, and head back home. But Paul and Barnabas, friends, didn't call it quits. We read that the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe, where they continued to preach the good news. And so you ask, why are these gospel preachers just plain stubborn and doggedly resilient? Let me tell you why. Let me tell you why. They knew that preaching the gospel, that living out the gospel, does not come without opposition and rejection. They knew that God, in His wisdom, uses opposition to move the gospel to different places. We know, for instance, in Acts chapter 7, that what followed the rapid increase of disciples in Jerusalem was not the increase of house church meetings. What followed the rapid increase of disciples in Jerusalem was none other than the great persecution. It was a great persecution that scattered the disciples throughout Samaria and Judea, so that those who were scattered preached the gospel wherever they went. And the irony of it all was the one who gave a thumbs up sign to that great persecution was none other than Paul himself, right? It was none other than Paul himself, whom God, in His goodness and in His mercy, called to salvation later in his life, making him henceforth His chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to bring the gospel to the kings of the Gentiles and to the people of Israel. And ever since the day of his call to be the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul's life has been a life filled with escapes from dangers, filled with brushes with death, and with a constant moving to the next destination to bring the gospel to other places. Friends, living out the gospel does not come without opposition. Why? Because sometimes God uses opposition to move His people, bearing His good news, to other places so the gospel can go to other places. And so what does this mean for us? Opposition, my friends, is not limited to death threats. Opposition can come too in the form of forceful constraints. Opposition sometimes come in the form of seemingly harmless obstructions for one to live out the gospel. Let me repeat that. They do not always come in the form of death threats. Sometimes they come in the form of forceful constraints, or sometimes in the form of what seems to be harmless obstructions for a person to be able to live out the gospel. And so if you are in a job that opposes the gospel, you may need to prayerfully consider calling it quits. Say if the success of your work relies heavily on you lying over the phone, misleading customers, or deceiving clients with vague information, your job, my friends, is forcibly constraining you from living out the gospel, and you should consider calling it quits. If a business partnership forces you to misdeclare your earnings, or if such a partnership forces you to doctor the books, it is a partnership, friends, that opposes gospel living. And you must prayerfully sever yourself from such a partnership. Where else do we see opposition to the gospel? You find it in ungodly relationships. So are you seeing somebody who does not know Christ? Or are you seeing somebody you shouldn't be seeing? And you're kidding yourself that you could be God's instrument to bring this man or this woman to Christ. Friends, the desires of your heart will never bow down to God's desire, and that relationship is an example of something that will serve to oppose the gospel. Opposition to the gospel come in many forms, some in outright offensive rejection, others couched in sweet and smooth talk. In whatever form it is, know that it can be a sign for you to shake the dust off your feet and move on. Move on so that you can live out the gospel and so that the gospel can go to other places and you be used by God to bless other people with the knowledge of salvation that can only be found in Christ Jesus. Paul and Barnabas knew that. Hence, they quit after they've been rejected, after they've been thrown out. Did I say quit? Yes. They quit on the people who rejected Christ, but they never quit on the mission to make disciples of all nations. And so after their departure from Lystra, they moved on to Derbe, where they won a large number of disciples. Take note, too, that Luke recorded for us that after some time, after their mission to Derbe, they went back, you know, to Lystra. They returned to Iconium. They returned, why? To strengthen the disciples who believed their message and to encourage them to remain true in the faith. And what was the word of encouragement that these apostles gave them? It's not very encouraging for some of us, sadly. Verse 22. They said to encourage them, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." That's what the apostle says. Said, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." And you ask, how can this be considered an encouragement? Right? Encouragement for many is what? Encouragement for many is, it's going to be all right. Encouragement for many, it'll get better. Or God is going to shower upon you His bountiful blessings. Those are words of encouragement. But to say we must go through hardships, how can that be an encouragement? The gospel, my friends, does not come without opposition. Why? Because following Christ is a call to participate in His suffering. The call to follow Christ is a call to share in His sufferings. See, friends, the Apostle Paul knew that even before he became a believer himself. We recall how the Apostle Paul went about persecuting the believers, right? The Bible describes him as what? As somebody who is breathing out murderous threats. He was bloodthirsty for the Lord's disciples until the Lord called out to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Did you hear that? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." See, to follow Christ is to share in Christ's suffering because God is a suffering God. He's a suffering God. He suffered for centuries caused by His people's unfaithfulness and rebellion. Then He suffered when God in Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. And ever since, God continues to suffer with His people as they suffer in living out the gospel, as they suffer in bearing the message of salvation for the world that so badly needed to hear the gospel. Paul knew this before he came to know Jesus. He's seen it himself in the believers that who willingly suffered for following Christ. And Paul certainly knew more about this after Jesus had called him to salvation. For the Lord had said, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name. The gospel does not come without opposition, without rejection. Why? Because following Christ is a call to share in His suffering. I had a schoolmate in Bible school. I probably shared this with you before. Michelle wanted to be a missionary to Kenya. On the day she set foot in Nairobi, she went into an internet cafe to send email only to be thieves. Bunch of them, young armed men who raided the cafe. And since she was the only customer who looked different from other computer users, she's Asian, an armed man pointed a gun, his gun, to her head and yelled in Swahili language. You know what Swahili language? Hakuna Matata. That's Swahili language. But that was not what the thief told her. He yelled in Swahili language that she, in her moment of terror, couldn't understand, even after all the years she'd been trained in Swahili. She immediately gave her her brand new laptop, which was a Toshiba, so might as well just give it away. and all the cash that she had. But the guy kept yelling as if asking for more. There was nothing more to give. And so morbid thoughts ran across her head, thinking, could this be my first and last day in Kenya? You know, if I were Michelle, I would probably fly back home the next day and interpret the terrifying incident as a sign that I should serve instead in peaceful and orderly Singapore. But this lady knew that the call to suffer for Christ, in following Christ, she knew that it was a call to suffer for Christ as she follows Christ, as she bears the gospel. And so she stayed and worked among AIDS children stricken with AIDS, orphaned by parents who died from AIDS, daily going to houses looking for abandoned children. She worked among AIDS orphans for the next 4 years, suffering with them, having only two meals a day, meals comprising in the morning of corn and in the evening of just plain beans. So when she came to visit me and my wife, she said, anything but corn and beans. Following Christ is a call to share in his suffering, which is why the gospel does not come without opposition, doesn't come without persecution and rejection. And so how is your suffering, brother? How is your suffering, sister? I do not ask that to provoke you to a suffering contest, just to see who suffered more for Christ. Instead, I ask that because I echo Christopher Wright in his book, The Mission of God's People. He writes in this book, and allow me to read a portion of that. He says, when it comes to warfare and suffering, it is not easy to write on something one knows nothing about. For the honest reality is that, like many Christians in the relatively friendly West, I cannot speak out of any significant experience of having suffered for my faith. And yet I know that as I sit in privacy and comfort, I have sisters, I have brothers across the sea and all over the world who at this moment are being harassed, beaten, falsely accused, imprisoned and oppressed in every conceivable way because of their faith in Christ. I also know that in my own country and other parts of the Christian West, the tide is turning relentlessly against Christian profession of faith in the public square. People lose their jobs for even offering to pray with a patient or for mentioning God in the workplace. Other Christians in so many professions are faced with constant ethical dilemmas that have no easy or obvious solutions. My heart goes out to believers at the sharp end of living as Christians in the secular world. I have to say that on this particular topic of suffering for Christ in the workplace, I feel that I speak as a coward. For my own working life is not spent in the secular workplace. I had a few years as a school teacher before moving into ordained pastoral ministry and then into theological education and Christian organizational leadership for the rest of my life. Who am I? Who am I to talk about these things? So when I read this portion of this book, I echo the words of Chris Wright, "Who am I to talk about suffering as a Christian in the workplace? I myself have only a few years working part-time in a fast food chain. And while I was in college, and after which I did parachurch work for more than 10 years before moving on to church work and possibly doing it for the rest of my life, who am I to talk about suffering for Christ in the mission field of the public square, the workplace?" Now, some of you in the workplace get pressured to support the Pink Dot movement. And since you did not, you were labeled bigoted and have been told off to have no place working under your gay boss. Some of you have been victims of racial discrimination. Because you belong to a different race, your career growth gets stunted. Worse, you get retrenched. But you chose to suffer injustice and die to the self, the self-desire for promotion, recognition, and the upgrading of living standards. For bearing that persecution, I commend you. I commend you. I commend you because the kind of opposition I face, on the other hand, are lame compared to yours, and certainly nothing compared to the apostles of old. I do recall how a lady threw a sermon outline back to me. I do recall how bystanders were jeering as I was driving the church van with the big words, "Eternal life is found in Jesus," and that church van got stuck in the mud, and people were jeering, "Oh, you just needed more prayer." I recall how students cover their ears with their fingers as I give the chapel message in a Presbyterian school. And how one student shouted as I ended in prayer, "O mi tofu." Followed, of course, by laughter from his peers. I still keep this letter. It's written to me by another student. He writes, and let me read, "Dear Pastor Adrin, we have not talked for a long time, but I have something I should tell you. I am not a Christian anymore. Why? Due to personal, academically related reasons, I have decided to leave my faith in God. I have lost my faith because of something miserable I faced 9 months back. I have since become a free thinker, and I am happy about that. You might know what happened to the parents of Nigel and Donovan Yap, who were killed in a very tragic road accident in Tampines. They became miserable and missed their kids a lot. And they're Christians. So I left my faith to seek happiness because life's all about being happy in all circumstances, and I have succeeded. I became an optimistic person. I know the road is rocky ahead, but I will persist and be happy no matter what. And so during morning devotions that you give or during chapel time, I will find things to occupy myself with. Also, the friend who brought me to Christianity back in 2012 is gone from my life. I cut ties from him as he is seen as a real threat to my happiness. So take care of yourself." Signed, name of the student. These are just some of the oppositions that I've experienced in preaching the gospel, and I must tell you that they sometimes discourage me. That they sometimes snuff out the remaining boldness in me. But they are nothing compared to what you may experience out there in your workplace. Hence, there is a need for us to encourage one another and support one another in suffering for Christ, because the gospel calls for us to share in Christ's suffering. To end this sermon, allow me to read a portion again from Chris Wright's book. He says, "I have enormous and sincere admiration and great concern for all you Christians who do engage every day in the workplace of the world. You set forth every morning into that public square that is both the world of God's creation and the worlds of Satan's usurped dominion, as well as the world of your participation in God's mission. You are the Daniels of the present world. You are the disciples of whom Jesus said that you are in the world, but not of the world. You live and work in the world's public square, but you take your ultimate goals and values in life from another source, the kingdom of God. You are the salt and light of the world. What would the world be like if all the millions of Christians who do earn their living in the public square were to take seriously what Jesus meant by being salt and light? Your daily work matters because it matters to God. It has its own intrinsic value and worth. If it contributes in any way to the needs of society, the service of others, the stewardship of the earth's resources, then it has some place in God's plan for this creation and in the new creation. And if you do it conscientiously as a disciple of Jesus, bearing witness to him, being always ready to give an answer to those who inquire about your faith, and being willing to suffer for Christ if called to, then he will enable your life to bear fruit in ways you may never be aware of. You are engaged in the mission of God's people. May God strengthen you, and may your tribe increase. Let's pray.